Well, turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, as we start off this morning. And I want to read from that passage beginning at verse 24. Matthew 10, verse 24. Let us hear the word of God. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you have whispered from, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but and cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell. Are not two persons sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to teach, and we pray for the ministry of your Spirit in each of our hearts and lives. Open our eyes and draw us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to express my appreciation to Seth Starkey for the good lesson he gave us last week as we talked about the first membership vow. I liked his emphasis on the importance of vows, of promises, especially of promises that we make to God. Vows are to be kept. Promises made are to be fulfilled. And as we look together in these several weeks on the membership vows that we seek from those who desire to join the church, we need to remember that these are not only promises before men, but they are promises also before God. So vows are really important. And then, of course, Seth taught about the first vow, which tells us about the fact that we're all sinners. Every member of Second Presbyterian Church is a sinner. Have you ever thought about that? In fact, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So while we're here, we need to recognize that we're sinners, and the vow we're looking at this morning deals with God's response and provision for those of us who are sinners, which includes all of us who are gathered here today. Now, I brought this little book with me. It's called The Book of Church Order. And you probably look at that and say, well, that doesn't look like the Book of Church Order we use here at Second Presbyterian Church. And it's not. Mel said something last week about how old these vows are. These are not just the vows of Second Presbyterian Church. They're the vows that are used throughout the Presbyterian Church in America, and they are also the vows that are used or were used in our former denomination, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, known as the Southern Presbyterian Church. And this is a copy of the Book of Church Order from my days back in the Southern Presbyterian Church. And the second vow, and I read it from this book, if you have the copy of the vows, I hope all of you got those, because we'll be working on them through the next several weeks. They'll be worked on, not me. But the second vow is, now see if it sounds about right, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Sounds just about like what you have on that page, if you got it, because it is just that. The vows from the Southern Presbyterian Church were carried over into the PCA, and there's good reason for that. You know, to become a member of the church, there's only one basic requirement, and that is that you are able to give a credible profession of faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord. And the thing I like about the vows that we use is that they are an excellent summary of what's involved in being a Christian. And that's particularly true of the first three of the vows. The first vow, we acknowledge the fact that before God we are sinners and we need a Savior. And this second vow, which I think is the richest one of all, talks about what Christ has done to be our Savior, what He has done to provide for our redemption. We learned last week that we're all sinners, but the Bible teaches us that Jesus came into the world for the express purpose of saving sinners. Back in Matthew 9, verse 13, Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. Our desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Jesus came to save us from sin. In fact, when Joseph went to Mary, he told Mary that she was going to bear a son, and that son was going to be the Savior. We read in Matthew in Luke 5:32, I'm ahead of myself. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And the second vow tells us what Jesus has done for those of us who are sinners. And so the vow goes this way. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? Now, there are two parts to this vow. The first part talks about what we believe about Christ. It asks, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? A number of years ago, I was on a commission that was sent by our presbytery, which was in the Pittsburgh area, Ascension Presbytery, to interview the session of a church near Chicago. Back in those days, we did not have a presbytery in the Chicago area. But there were a couple churches there that had withdrawn from the Northern Presbyterian Church because the Northern Church had accepted a minister to serve in the Washington, D.C. area who did not believe in the virgin birth of Christ, did not believe that Jesus Christ was God, and did not believe in the bodily resurrection and some other things. And after strenuous efforts to have the denomination declare that that was not acceptable in a minister, and the denomination allowed him to stay, there were a number of churches across the country who left the Northern Church. One of them was the church where Pastor Phillips came to know the Lord, the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And then there were these congregations in the Chicago area. And I was on this commission, and the commission developed about five or six questions that we're going to ask each of the ruling elders, and we interviewed the elders one by one. And one of the questions was, do you believe Jesus is God? And the response we received from most of the elders was, no, he is the Son of God. Do you believe Jesus is God? And again and again, the answer we received was, no, he is the Son of God. And because of those answers, we did not approve that session and that church to come into the PCA. We suggested they do some more study and we'd come back again, which we did. Now, why did we reject that? Well, our vow asks, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, Jesus did not generally speak of himself as the Son of God. He spoke of himself as the Son of Man. But you and I use the term sonship differently from the way it is seen in the Near East. When we think of a son, we think of an heir, we think of a descendant, we think of somebody who's going to carry on our name. But over in the Near East, they have a different concept. By sonship, they mean likeness. And sons over in Palestine, even today, that's the primary thought. Your son's going to be just like you. If you're an oil sheik, your son will be an oil sheik. If you're a shepherd, your son was expected to be a shepherd. The emphasis of sonship is likeness. Now, we also have that thought. Have you ever heard the expression, he's a chip off the old block? Well, that means he's just like his father. My wife says, well, let me back up a little bit. My father was referred to by our children as Pop Pop. And all of our grandchildren called my dad Pop Pop. And my wife says, Pop Pop will never be gone as long as I am alive. What she means is, I'm like my dad. And I think in a number of ways that's true. I hope not in all ways, but in a number of ways. And that's the concept of fatherhood during biblical times. It's an interesting passage in John chapter 10. John 10, Jesus is disputing with the disciples or those around him, particularly the Pharisees. And in John chapter 10, verse 27, we find that Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And then there was an interesting response. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered him, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, how did they reach that conclusion? Because Jesus referred to God as his Father. And if God is your Father, they thought, then you're claiming to be God. And of course, their interpretation was correct. A number of years ago, at a Journal Day meeting, now some of you old heads will remember Journal Day meetings. When we arrived at the Journal Day meeting, expecting to hear J.I. Packer as a guest speaker, we found out that Dr. Packer was stuck in England because of an airline strike. Airlines across the ocean were not flying. So we had a substitute. And the substitute was a fellow named Billy Graham. Well, and I can remember Dr. Graham telling about a person who came to him after a service in England. And the man's question was, do we have to believe that Jesus is God? And Billy Graham said, he responded, yes, you have to believe Jesus is God in order to be a Christian. And then Dr. Graham said, when he got home, he got to thinking about that. We preachers do that sometimes. We answer a question, and then we ask ourselves, did I answer it correctly? And he said, I decided to do a study. Do you have to believe Jesus is God in order to be a Christian? And he said, I came to the conclusion, not only do you have to believe Jesus is God, that is really the crux of the matter. And that's what the question is asking. When it asks, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? We're asking, do you believe that Jesus is God? And then the second thing in the vow that we ask you to believe is, do you believe that Jesus is the Savior of sinners? Now, that's why Jesus came into the world. He came to save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. Paul saw himself as a major sinner, but that's true for all of us in the eyes of God. Jesus came to save sinners. And in doing that, how did he do that? What did he do for us to provide for our salvation? Well, the first thing he did was he lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father in heaven. He committed no sin. There was never a day in his life that when he went to bed at night, he could not raise his eyes to heaven and say, Father, I've done everything you wanted me to do today, and I've not done anything or said anything that you did not want me to do. Have you ever had a day like that? I don't know that I have, and I doubt if you have. But Jesus committed no sin, so that when we come to him, his perfect obedience can be credited to our account. And when we're trusting Christ, and when we stand before God, God's going to evaluate us on the basis of the perfection of Christ, dressed in his righteousness, faultless to stand before the throne. Do you believe that Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity, who came into the world to save us from our sins? And then we're told that the penalty for my sin and your sin as a believer in Christ was laid upon Christ. And he took the punishment that I deserve and you deserve as you trust in him. Now, these are two key things that we must believe and embrace in order to be a Christian. But it's possible for a person to know a whole lot about Christ and still not be a Christian. So the second vow has a second part. Not does it only ask, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? But it asks, do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he is offered in the gospel? Now, what is our response to Christ? Is it just believing certain things in our head? No. To know Christ means we must have responded to his call and be trusting in him as our Savior and Lord. Have you received Christ? Have you received him into your heart? John tells us that Jesus came to his own people, the Jewish people, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Have you taken that step? Is your knowledge, your understanding of Christ beyond just certain things that we believe to be true? Or have you taken the step of surrendering to Christ and embracing him as your Savior and Lord? Are you resting in Christ instead of your own efforts and activities on his behalf? Our hope, our salvation, is not in what we do, but is in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Notice the vow says, and you rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. It's not just Christ plus my tithing. It's not just Christ plus being in the Lord's house every Christian Sabbath. It is trusting in Christ alone, what he did to provide our redemption. It's a beautiful statement, but it's necessary if we are a Christian. Our redemption comes from our resting in Christ and in Christ alone. I can illustrate this by sharing a little bit of my own testimony. Like many of you, I grew up in Sunday school and church. We weren't there every Sunday, but practically every Sunday. And when I went away to college, I went to church. I noticed that not all of the college students went to church. I went to the University of Maryland. And Sundays, I would find some place to go to church. A lot of times, it'd be a Presbyterian church. And a lot of times, I'd choose a particular church because I thought there was a cute young lady there that I wanted to get to know. But I went to church. But I was not a Christian. In my junior year of college, I was invited to go to a meeting of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I tried to opt out. I said to the fellow asking me, I said, well, all the religious clubs meet the same night, and I was involved in the Presbyterian Club, and in fact, I was an officer there by that time, so I sort of had a responsibility to be there. He said, oh, we don't meet on that night. So I went to the InterVarsity meeting. I don't know who the speaker was. It was not a preacher. But he said in the course of his message, a person has to be perfect in order to get into heaven. We're told that Jesus said, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And I walked out of that meeting that night under conviction that I was a sinner in the eyes of God. Now, if you had asked me if I sinned, I would have said yes. But I would have also thought nothing really important that would cause God to be angry at me. But the fact of the matter is, I was such a sinner. The Lord convicted me on the basis of one particular thing I was doing. And I kept going to they had Bible studies, and I kept going to the Bible studies. And I learned that that's why Jesus had come. He had come to save us from sin. And what I needed to do was to receive Jesus into my heart and trust him for salvation. I don't know how many times I prayed, Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me and give me victory over this sin. And finally one day, I said, all right, I give up. You say, in your word, that if I trust in Christ, if I believe in Christ, if I rest on him, you will give me eternal life. And God enabled me to place my trust in Jesus Christ. Since that time, I've been called into the ministry. I completed seminary. I finished college. I got married. Getting married won't get you into heaven. Might get you into trouble, but won't get you into heaven. I've been preaching the gospel for over 50 years. But I'm not going to heaven for any of those reasons. I'm not going to heaven because I said yes to the call to the ministry. I'm not going to heaven because I got married. I'm not going to heaven because I quit anything. People figure, well, if I just quit drinking, I'll get to heaven. If I just quit smoking, no. I'm going to heaven because Jesus paid for my sins and has given me, by his grace, eternal life. And dear friends, that's what this great vow, it's a tremendous statement. If you don't have a copy of those vows, be sure to pick one up this morning. That second vow, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? What a great statement. What a great vow for anyone that is resting in Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank you this morning for this opportunity to explain this important step involved in our walk with you. The need to actually receive and rest in Christ alone. Grant, O Lord, that this may be the hope of every person in this room today. For your glory, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.